Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from 2 Kings chapter 5. I'll read selected verses right now. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. After Naaman had traveled some distance away, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, My master was too easy on Naaman, that Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. When he went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. This is God's word for us, God's people. I want you to imagine that I have 5 coins, a penny, a nickel, a dime, a quarter, and a 50-cent piece. Now, you can probably picture all of these in your mind. They're all different weights and sizes. The penny is copper-colored. The rest looks silver. I'm guessing that you are likely able to tell the difference between each coin, even with your eyes closed, right? These objects are that familiar to you, but that doesn't mean that there aren't any details that you've missed. For example, did you know that the edges of 3 of those coins are ridged? Do you know which ones have the ridged edges? Well, it's the 3 more valuable coins, the dime, the quarter, and the 50-cent piece. Do you know why? It's because of the greediness of mankind. You see, before the 20th century, most coins were made of a precious metal, something like silver or gold. And clever thieves devised all kinds of ways of harvesting a little bit of the silver or gold and then still using the coins, passing them off as if they were still good. Some thieves would clip coins. It's a way of carefully shaving off the edges so that the coin was almost unnoticeably smaller. Others might punch a hole in the center of the coin and then fill it with some cheaper metal, or heat it and then pound the metal that was there to fill in the gap. Now, coin minters have constantly been trying to stay one step ahead of thieves. They print text as close to the edge of the coin as possible. They give coins raised or ridged edges, yet with all their advances, they really couldn't stay ahead of the criminals. So in 1415, England declared coin clipping high treason, punishable by death. The message was clear, crime does not pay. Now, in 2 Kings 5, we met a man who was quite eager to get his cut. Much like a coin clipper, Gehazi thought nobody was going to notice. He convinced himself it was a victimless crime, and it was, almost. Yet, Gehazi's greediness changed his life forever. Our story began and ended with leprosy. It began with Naaman, the powerful Aramean army commander, the king's right-hand man who had leprosy. When the servant of his wife told him that there was a man in Samaria that could heal him, he secured a letter from his king and went to go see the prophet Elisha. He took with him the 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And just to give us a little bit of modern perspective, a talent was the largest measurement in those days. It was somewhere around, 50 to 75 pounds. The silver would have been worth $300,000 today. The gold, closer to $3 million. And the clothes being mentioned in the same breath must have been quite valuable too. Naaman was bringing a fortune with him. And why? Well, because he was desperate. Leprosy was a slow, painful, and scary death. Your limbs rot and fall off. You die alone because everyone becomes too afraid of the disease to be anywhere near you. So Naaman was desperate, and he was ready to reward the man of God with a king's ransom if he could cure him. But when Naaman arrived at Elisha's house, he was not greeted the way that he might have expected. Elisha did not make some big production. In fact, he didn't even come out to meet Naaman face to face. Instead, he sent his servant, a messenger, to tell Naaman to wash in the Jordan River. I didn't read these verses, but at first Naaman was insulted. But eventually, cooler heads prevailed, and Naaman did as Elisha told him, and he was healed. His flesh was restored, not just back to normal, but as clean as a young boy. Even the battle scars were gone. This physical healing also came with spiritual renewal and regeneration. You heard Naaman's confession of faith. It was stirring. He said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." And Naaman was eager to put his money where his mouth was. "Please accept this gift from your servant." But Elisha refused. He said, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman continued to urge him, Elisha refused. To us, this may seem strange. Naaman had a sincere love for the Lord, and he wanted to reflect that love in a material way. Why would Elisha refuse? Well, Elisha made a faith-fueled commitment to not profit from healing Naaman. And if that confuses you, then you already get where Gehazi was coming from. Gehazi very likely was that messenger who greeted Naaman and told him to wash in the Jordan River 7 times. He had seen Naaman's wealth up close and personal. And to him, Elisha was too easy on Naaman, that Aramean. Perhaps it seemed wrong to Gehazi for the Arameans to be so well off while God's people were struggling to make ends meet. Perhaps he convinced himself that the way a man of war made his fortune should not be rewarded. Maybe he told himself that this money would be better used by the servant of an Israelite prophet than an Aramean army commander. See, that's the thing about greediness. It can cloak itself in noble intentions and fine-sounding goals, but as they say, you can put lipstick on a pig, but no matter how you dress it up, greediness remains a gluttonous sow. The greediness of Gehazi reveals 3 things to us about greediness. First, do you notice how Gehazi hurries after Naaman? He runs. We like to think that greediness and laziness run in the same circles, but greediness often disguises itself in hard work. Greediness can be the driving motive for ingenuity and stick-to-itiveness. But just because greediness works hard doesn't mean that it works righteously. Look at how greediness works. Almost immediately, Gehazi starts lying because greed begets all kinds of other sins. This lie is bald-faced, but it is believable. It's manipulative and effective, and Gehazi knows that Naaman is going to be quick to listen. He's an easy mark. He's loaded and he's motivated. In fact, he's so motivated, and it's a small thing. Do you notice that Gehazi only asked for a single talent of silver? It is Naaman who urges Gehazi to take two talents, which happened to be more than one man could carry. That's why Naaman sends two servants with him, and when Gehazi gets back, he quickly hides the loot, and he sends Naaman's servants away. That's when Elisha confronts Gehazi, and Gehazi lies again and gets more than he bargained from Naaman. You see, he didn't just get some silver and some clothes from that Aramean, he also got leprosy. We see in Gehazi some of the most brazen greediness. But this is for our benefit. See, greediness may prompt hard work, but hard work never justifies greediness. Greediness often produces other sins, like lying, but greediness always generates guilt. That is why Gehazi hides the silver and the clothes. And it's so easy for us to recognize the corruption in coin clipping, the greed in Gehazi. The problem is it's harder for us to see in our own hearts and lives. But like Gehazi, we often cloak our greed in hard work. Like Gehazi, we are often quite adept at the mental gymnastics necessary to try and justify what we know in our heart is wrong. Like Gehazi, once we've secured what our greedy hearts covet, we may even try to hide or disguise or downplay what we have so that we don't feel so guilty. So how do we know if we struggle with greed? We might think that greed is just a rich person's problem, but you can't suss out greed by examining someone's finances. You can't detect greed by walking through someone's house, because greed afflicts poor people as much as it does rich people. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." You see, there is the obvious kind of greed, the materialistic greed, the greed that continues to amass wealth and stuff beyond what any person needs. But there are many other kinds of greed that fly under our radar. A kind of greed that prompts us to purchase more than we need because it's a great deal. The kind of greed that prompts us to hunt and scour, to score the very best deals on things that we certainly do not need. There's another kind of greed that is always curious and mentally calculating how much someone else spent on this or that or what they may make in a year. Another kind of greed that is always looking to gain the upper hand in negotiations. A kind of greed that meticulously follows the ups and downs of the market and the impact of potential legislation. I want to be clear, it's not sinful to clip coupons or shop around or invest wisely or be an active citizen. It can be very good stewardship, but you must ask yourself, what is of greater worth to you, a lost coin or a lost soul? Which do you celebrate more, saving 50% on some item or seeing sinners saved from hell? What good is it for you to gain the whole world, even at bargain basement prices, but forfeit the souls of all those around you? Now, I know that you know the right answer to all of these questions, but I want you to audit how you invest your time, your energy, and yes, your money. Are you investing in the things of God or the things of this world? You see, greediness can be a problem of having too many possessions, but at its root, greediness is a preoccupation with wealth, with power, and the security that they bring. When what you have is what's most important, you may work hard, but you will also constantly worry about people taking what you have or taking advantage of you. See, if what makes you most anxious, most worried, are financial or material matters, you have a bigger problem with greediness than you likely realized. And in Gehazi, we see the end result to greed. Greed infected Gehazi's heart and caused him to be afflicted with leprosy, because like leprosy, greed rots us from within and always ends in slow, painful, lonely death. Our God has no tolerance for greed because it goes against his very nature. Our God is not like Gehazi, giving desperate people what they want at first, only so he can later run them down and get something from them. But God is unbelievably kind and generous. He is nothing like Gehazi, but he is much more like that unnamed servant girl at the beginning of our text. You might have even missed her. But we can learn so much about this, about generosity through this young servant girl. First of all, she had been kidnapped and sold into slavery. She was ripped from her home and pressed into service. But when her master was infected with leprosy, she did not celebrate that this bad man was finally getting what he deserved. She had a prophetic reference in her pocket, but she didn't sit on it. No, she freely urged Naaman to go to Samaria to the man of God to be cured, not because she thought she would be rewarded, but because she knew it was right, because it was good, her kindness and her benevolence. Well, so often that puts us to shame, doesn't it? Yet even her generosity pales in comparison to our God. Think about the Son of God. He had it all, the power, the glory, the honor, the affluence of heaven itself. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He humbled himself in every conceivable way. He was born to lowly parents. He grew up in a little town. His life had no beauty or majesty. Though he had the ability to turn water into wine and to feed the masses, Jesus never used his divine power to line his pockets. He never performed a miracle for his own benefit. He never healed anyone and then had his disciples go and collect a copay. But Jesus lived meagerly throughout his public ministry. And when he mentions that, it isn't to engender pity. He just is remarking on the fact that the creator of everything doesn't have what his creation does. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And yet the Son of Man was still exceedingly generous. That is why he came. To earn for sinners what they could not buy for themselves, to give to us what we could never secure through our own righteousness. Consider carefully what Christ has done for you. He has the one thing that everyone craves most, life to the full. He has purchased and won the one thing that everyone desperately wants, an eternal life of joy and satisfaction in paradise, a place where there is no more tears, no more sadness, no more disappointment, no more brokenness. It is paradise itself, and he has secured all of this through a lifetime of obedience, through the shedding of his holy precious blood. He went through hell for us. And yet he still isn't looking to get anything from us. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he rejoices when people repent. He celebrates each time a sinner is rescued from eternal condemnation. He pursues us to warn us that sin doesn't pay and to assure us that he has paid for all of our sins. Jesus recognized that each of us was lacking treasure in heaven, so he earned it for us and gives it freely to us as our inheritance. And he even provides a subtle reminder of his generosity. And when we began, I mentioned that the more valuable coins tend to have ridges on their edges. This is a mark to as a reminder of the need to curb greediness. Well, Jesus bears marks. Reminders that encourage generosity. Think about it. When Christ was crucified, his body was scarred by his suffering and death. In all kinds of ways, he was whipped. There's a crown of thorn placed on his head. Yes, he was crucified too. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he was glorified beyond what Naaman experienced. And yet, Jesus' flesh was not fully restored. His glorified body didn't look like it did when he was a young boy. No, rather, his body still bore the marks of his crucifixion. Not from the crown of thorns, not from the whipping, but he still carries around the nail marks in his hands and his feet and the spear wound in his side. Why? Not because he wants us to feel ashamed, but because he wants us to be secure. He wants us to be certain that all of our sins have been paid for. Only when we have experienced his generosity will we be moved to be generous. Only when we have seen how his hard work, his perfect obedience, and innocent suffering and death has earned our salvation can we be prompted to pick up our cross and follow him. Only when we have experienced the superabundance of his mercy, his grace, and all of his blessings will we have the peace that passes even material understanding. Then we will declare, as surely as my Lord lives, whom I serve, I am content, and I can be generous. Amen.